Today's scripture reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. There are Bibles available in the back if you do not have one, and today's reading can be found on page number 955 of those Bibles. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. But the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? This is the word of the Lord.
Oh, Father God, I thank you again for our church. I thank you that you've brought us through another week, brought us here, Lord. Pray that you would speak through your word today. In whatever condition we're in, where we're at, that your Holy Spirit would soften our hearts, help us to hear what you want us to hear today. Pray that you'd get me out of the way and only say what you want to be said today. In Christ's name, amen. Let's see here. Webster's Dictionary defines puritanical as of referring to or characterized by a rigid morality. You can look it up online, some of the synonyms related to puritanical are Victorian, prudish, straight-laced, stuffy. It's ironic that the Puritans were often portrayed this way because in their own context, the Puritans were some of the most pro-sex Christians of their world. Erasmus, the Catholic theologian, argued that the best marriages were those that were abstinent of any sexual intimacy. And it was the Puritans that called such Roman Catholic teachings the doctrines of the devil. William Perkins argued that a married couple ought to be intimate by a holy kind of rejoicing and solacing themselves, each with the other, in a mutual declaration of the signs and tokens of love and kindness. There were even some recorded cases where church members were placed under church discipline because they did not extend due benevolence to their spouse. Contrary to their portrayal, the Puritans were a pro-sex people. I would argue that they were a pro-sex people because they were a pro-Bible people. If you're new to this whole Christianity thing and you have this perception that the Bible is all about rules and regulations, restrictions, you should take a look at the Song of Solomon sometime. You'll realize real quick that God loves love. Romance is God's design. And yeah, there's rules. There's ways that he wants things done. But those rules are put in place with the intent for you to enjoy the good gifts God gives you to the fullest. This is the truth that Paul is trying to persuade the Corinthians of here in our text today. As we saw in the last 2 weeks, there were many within the church of Corinth who were struggling with sexual immorality. And Paul gives a strong rebuke for people who want to stay in their sin. But at the same time, we'll see today, there were others within Corinth who prided themselves on their rigid standards, who thought they were more spiritually mature because of the restraint they showed in the face of any types of physical pleasure, even the legitimate forms. Paul doesn't approve of this either. While there is a place for self-denial within the Christian life, Paul never endorses pure asceticism. God gives his people genuinely good gifts in this life. Good gifts that he calls us to make the most of and enjoy. This is the argument that Paul is driving to in our passage today. Make the most of the good gifts God gives. Make the most of the good gifts that God gives. Our sermon today is going to be organized into two parts. Paul is first going to argue in verses 1 to 6 that Christians should make the most of their marriages. Make the most of their marriages in verses 1 to 6. Then in verses 7 to 16, we're going to see that Christians are called to make the most of their lives. Make the most of your lives. Paul writes in verse 1, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Again, we talked about this last week. Quotation marks, especially in this section of 1 Corinthians, are going to get really, really weird here, and they're going to be really important. So if you don't have an actual Bible in front of you right now following along in the passage, I'd recommend you get one from the back in the bookshelf still. You're going to have a harder time tracing the argument if you don't see it for yourself. If you're here today and you're reading a New American Standard, a King James Bible, maybe even like a New King James Bible, there are no quotation marks in verse 1. And what it seems like what these translations are suggesting is that Paul himself thinks that it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That those are Paul's words himself. And if that's what Paul is saying, then Paul's argument is like a begrudgingly admitting that if you really want to have sex, I guess you can get married and do it like that. But really, it's better if you don't do that at all. Now here, I actually think the ESV is a better translation here. Because here, in putting these words in quotations, the ESV is suggesting that these are some of the Christians within Corinth who are saying this to Paul. It is good to abstain from sexual activity. These people in Corinth were actually suggesting it's good to abstain from sexual activity even within marriage, is their argument. And Paul is pushing back against this. He's doing a similar thing that he did in 6:12 through 13, where he raises an objection from the church and responds to it. What is Paul's response to this kind of rigid asceticism here? Verse 3, "The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Friends, I want to make something very, very clear here, especially in light of last week's emphasis on sexual immorality and fleeing immorality. Within the confines of marriage, Paul is very pro-sex. Paul argues that within marriage, the husband and wife owe one another their bodies. He says in verses 3 and 4 that each one has authority over the body of the other. And this is a side note. Within a very hierarchical, patriarchal society as the Greco-Roman world, to say that a woman owns her husband's body is a big statement there. Now, practically, I don't think this means that Paul is saying you get to force the other person in the marriage to do something that they don't want to. But I do think it's clear that God expected each person within a marriage to sometimes flex a little bit in order to best love the other person involved. Even if you were thinking about abstaining from sex to fast and pray, Paul places all kinds of qualifications around that kind of fast in verse 5 to ensure that you two get back together again. Paul says you are to be in agreement when you do this. And you are only to do this for a limited amount of time so that, in verse 5, Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And even then, Paul says that this kind of fast is allowed, but it isn't necessarily commanded from the Lord. In the ESV, it pairs verse 6 with verse 7 in the paragraph below. I actually think verse 6 belongs with the paragraph above. But this I say by way of concession, not command. This type of fast, I will concede that you can do it, but I'm not going to command that you have to do a fast like this. By the way, this attitude of Paul isn't unique to him. It's how the whole Bible talks about sexuality within its proper context. The whole Bible celebrates intimacy within marriage as an inherently good gift from the Lord. One pastor broke it down like this. It's given by God for the pleasure of both spouses. You can see this in Proverbs 5, 18 and 19. For the procreation of children, Genesis 1, 28. For their mutual partnership, Genesis 2, 23 to 25. For the prevention of sin, 1 Corinthians 7, 5. And for the portrayal of Christ in his church, Ephesians 5, 32. I cannot believe I'm standing up here making this kind of application in church. But if you want to apply this text today, God says that you're supposed to make much of the good gift of sex within marriage. That's the application of this text. David Ramsey is famous for helping people get out of debt and save money. He's got various 7 baby steps you follow. You can make your way, and it's the path to being financially free. Well, on a show one time, a guy called him and asked him, you know, I want to make a really, really expensive purchase. I want to buy a vacation home. A lot of money. Don't need it. Unnecessary. But I want to buy it. And so, you know, David Ramsey was like, all right. Well, how much money do you have saved up? Do you have any debt? What's your net worth? How much are you giving to other people? How are you doing? Got falling through all the steps. At some point, it became really clear. This guy was knocking it out of the park. He had his finances in order. And David stops. It's like, dude, you should just buy the house. You should enjoy it. Enjoy the fruits of your hard-earned labor. You did it right. Make the most of it. Friends, if you're married today, you made a solemn public profession before God and your community, a vow to stick with this person for the rest of your life. You made a big commitment. And God honors that by telling you to make the most of your marriage, to enjoy sex within your marriage. Paul's encouragement to spouses is to have sex as often as you both would like. No need to feel guilt here. No need to abstain from sex for the sake of godliness. As Paul said, it's a concession if you want to do that, not a command. According to Paul, the godly thing for a couple to do is to enjoy the good gift God gives to its full measure. Paul takes it even further. There are spiritual benefits for doing this as well. Paul says in verse 5 that the full enjoyment of sexuality within marriage will be of use to you in keeping both of you from the temptations of Satan, from sexual sin. Now, I need to qualify the statement a little bit. This doesn't mean there aren't moments when you still will need self-control, even when you are married. If you've been married longer than a day, you'll realize really quick, sex isn't everything in marriage. And there are some days, weeks, months, for one reason or another, you can't have sex. Whether you are single or married, dating or divorced, the biblical command that each of us control our bodies in holiness and honor still applies to all of us. But having said that, I don't want to take away from what Paul is saying here. There is a way that having sex within marriage keeps us from temptation. Part of the reason that God gave that to us is to help us walk in purity and holiness. And if you're married, you ought to take advantage of it. God gave us the gift of sex. And he gave you the particular spouse and marriage you have for the both of you to enjoy for as long as you both shall live. All right, so I've been talking a lot to married people right now. We've seen that God encouraged us to make the most of our marriages in this morning. But, you know, what if you're not married? Or what if you are in a marriage that isn't as good as you thought it would be? After listing the general principle in verse 7, Paul then addresses people who are single in verse 8 and those are who are in less than ideal marriages in verses 10 and 12. And Paul's advice to all of God's people, irrespective of our status, of what relationship we are or are not in, is still make the most of the life that God has given you, the gift that God has given you. Paul writes in verse 7, "I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than burn with passion." This section, it needs to be carefully interpreted here. The way Paul talks about gifting here and just throughout his theology is important to understand. In Paul's writing, gifts have to do sometimes with the ability to do something, and then sometimes it's just circumstances of life. In other words, singleness is a gift in the sense that some people are inclined to function well by themselves. They have self-control, don't really desire to be married for one reason or another. Singleness can be considered a gift in some sense like this. In another sense, singleness is a gift in the sense that it's just the circumstances of life that you find yourself in. Jesus talks a little bit about this in Matthew 19:12. I think Paul can be read either way here. The phrase to burn with passion is also, it's a little bit ambiguous. It can mean a physical inclination that you need self-control for. It can also mean when somebody is in a relationship and deeply loves someone. Those types of passions. I love this person. I want to marry them. Paul's encouragement to that person is just get married. It's better for you to get married. I think Paul can be read either way here. But I think both senses of giftings are important for us to understand. Just to say this up front, if you're single here today and you want to be married, that's not a bad thing. That's not something that you have to be embarrassed about or feel bad about. That's a legitimately good and godly, holy desire. And if you are at an appropriate life stage and age, it's something that you should pursue. Practical advice, just take it or leave it, do what you want with it. I think dating apps are okay for this. Sometimes it works out for some people. Personally, from what I've seen from my friend groups and stuff like that, even people who met on dating apps, the best relationships that worked out between them were because they had friends already, mutual friends that could vouch for the other person. Hey, this is a good guy. You should marry him. And then some people just, they had mutual friends, and their mutual friends kind of played matchmaker and talked to them. And so you should talk to so-and-so. This I think this would be a good fit, maybe. That's the best way I've seen those things work out. So my own personal advice, if you'd like to get married, you desire that, I'd recommend talking with your friends in the church, good, godly mentors who can give you wisdom, and who can recommend godly people for you to consider for marriage. Having said that, it is a good thing for you to pursue marriage. It's good, godly. I also think there's a sense in which the circumstances of your life at the moment, right now, in some sense are the gift that God is giving you right now. Friends, being single is not a punishment from God for anything. At the time of this letter, Paul himself was single. And he personally thought that his position in life was preferable to the state of marriage. And this is something that we ought to consider. We ought to think about the real benefits there are to the gift of singleness. Benefits that if you are single, you ought to enjoy and thank God for, even if you don't want to be single forever. Friend, if you're single this morning, you may not have much money, but you have the freedom to do whatever you want, basically, with your money, within reason. If you're single, you have the freedom to do whatever you like with your free time. If you want to go see that movie, you can just go. Praise God for that. If you're single, you have more time to make lasting and meaningful friendships with others. You can hang out. You can spend more time. Have long talks with other people without consideration of, I need to get home to my family. I need to make sure my kids picked up from school. If you're single, you can serve the Lord in all kinds of different opportunities. Some people went on a mission trip and they just came back. I can guarantee it was easier. It was easier for the single people on that trip to plan and go and do that than for the married people to have to work out all the logistics of leaving their families for 2 weeks If you're single, there's all kinds of opportunities for you to serve the Lord in different ways that you ought to consider. If you wanted to, you could just spend a day in prayer with the Lord, reading your Bible, long hours with Him. That's a great gift from the Lord that you ought to appreciate, even if you don't want to be single forever. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't significant challenges to being single, because there are. It's lonely to come home and eat and sleep alone. It's hard to drive yourself to the doctor when you're sick, or make food for yourself when your stomach is upset. I don't want to be glib and just say it's all up and fine for single people. There are some real heartaches and real sorrows that come with living life as a single person in this world. Sorrows that the families of in our church ought to take into consideration when we're trying to love the single members in our church well. You got to think about it and pray for them and love on them and receive them into our homes as often as we can. So there's a balance here. I want to acknowledge the hardships that come with a single life, but at the same time, I don't want you to walk away thinking that singleness is just terrible. There are pros and cons to the single life, just as there are to the married life as well. I think the best way to handle both singleness and marriage is to make most of the good gift that God has given you. It's not wrong to pursue marriage, to desire it, to go after it. But I sincerely believe you will be much happier in marriage if you learn how to be content and happy apart from marriage. The best piece of marriage advice I ever got was this: marriage doesn't change anything. It just amplifies what's already there in your heart. Marriage doesn't change anything. It just amplifies what's already there in your heart. If you can appreciate the benefits of a single life and trust God with the very real challenges that singleness presents, you'll be able to appreciate the benefits of marriage more. You'll be able to trust the Lord with the very real challenges of marriage as well. But if you can't give thanks to God now while you're single, while circumstances are not ideal in your life, you may find yourself having a hard time being grateful to God for a marriage that will always be less than ideal. As we see in verses 10 through 16, sometimes marriages can be very messy. Starting in verse 10, Paul addresses those who are unsatisfied with their marriages. We don't know why people are unsatisfied, but it wouldn't be hard for us to imagine. The wife doesn't understand his struggles. The husband never listens to his spouse. The two always promise to change, but never really do. And over time, it just gets easier to believe someone somewhere else would make me happier than I am right now with him or her. Paul's answer to this question is pretty clear. Stay. Even if marriage isn't everything you thought it would be, stay. Even if you can't stand the person, stay. Even if for a season you may have separated for a while, work together to come back again. and then stay. Brother and sister, if you're not content with the marriage that you are in right now, it's highly unlikely you'll be content in another marriage with another sinner, with the problems that that would bring as well. There's a study done by Judith Wallerstein, founder and executive director of the Center for Family in Transition. She sought to determine the long-term effects of divorce on a family. And according to her research, only 1 in 7 of the former couples did the former wife and husband experience a stable second marriage. The likelihood of experiencing a lasting permanent relationship after divorce goes way down in percentage. Again, it makes sense. If you can't find a way to live content with the sinner you're married to now, what makes you think you're going to be content with the next sinner that comes along? On top of this, there are a host of consequences to divorce that we don't ever really think about. According to our study, at the 10-year mark, the stress of being a single parent never lightens, according to the parents. It's always hard. And the fear of being alone never ceases. One half of the women and one third of the men are still intensely angry at their former spouses, despite the passage of 10 years. Marriage has the ability to bring order and security into people's lives, structure. For both men and women, marriage in middle or later life provides an internal buffer against the anxieties of aging, of being old and alone, of facing the inevitability of death. And all that security and structure that was around them at that time gets ripped away. And when it's gone, former husbands and wives are left feeling extremely vulnerable. This is a remarkable thing about her study, that it's just a very blanket statement that she says. All children suffer from divorce. Irrespective of life circumstances, irrespective of age, all children who've seen their parents divorce, whether they're in the home or moved out of the home, suffer from divorce. Children of all ages feel intense rejection, intense loneliness. Even when children are not encouraged to take sides, they feel that they have to. And when they do take sides, they feel despair, that they're betraying the other parent involved in the relationship. And if they don't take sides, they feel isolated and disloyal to both parents. Friends, the consequences of divorce are catastrophic. Not just to you, not just to them, but to everyone else around you. If you are considering divorce today for one reason or another, I would urge you to reconsider. You may think that the grass is greener somewhere else, but I can assure you it is not. Talk to your spouse. Talk to a pastor. Talk to a counselor. We as a church have funds laid aside for our members. If you need counseling and you can't afford it, we'll pay for it for you to make sure you get the help you need. We want you to thrive in your marriage. Don't be ashamed to talk about what's going on in your life and in your relationships. We're a church. We don't expect everyone here to have an easy time with marriage. And we're not surprised when people need help. Okay, we need to get to the hard one here. We're talking about divorce. So we have to ask the question, is divorce ever permitted by God? Does the Bible ever give permission for divorce? Some well-respected pastors that I personally look up to would say no. They would argue on texts like 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11, Mark 10 and 11, and Luke 16, 18, that perhaps it's okay to allow a legal divorce for extreme circumstances of abuse and abandonment. But even when they are separated, they would argue that in the eyes of God, the two people involved are still married. So they would counsel the two either to reconcile or to stay single with the hopes that one day they will be reconciled. John Piper holds this position. The late Vodi Bakum also held this position. I don't have time to thoroughly go through their case in this sermon. If you want to study this out for yourself, John Piper has an article laying out his exegetical arguments. It's a very good article. I would commend it to you. And then if you want the alternative perspective, Andy Naselli has also written a thorough piece on this as well. Both of those will give you a pretty good perspective of this issue. Personally, I do think that 1 Corinthians 7:15 does allow for divorce and remarriage in certain cases of abandonment. I think this position is also supported by Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9, which allows for divorce, and I would argue remarriage, in cases of adultery. In context, 1 Corinthians 7:12 through 16 deals with Christians who converted while they are already married to an unbeliever. And the question that Paul is addressing here is whether or not the Christian should stay in this marriage. And Paul says, yes, you should. According to Paul, the Christian who is already within this kind of union has a sanctifying effect on his or her spouse and their children. So they should stay and be faithful with the hope of bringing their husband or wife or kids to saving knowledge and faith in Jesus Christ. Just as a side note, this is not talking about Christians who are single and then marry an unbeliever. We'll get to this later, but if you're a Christian, choosing to marry an unbeliever is clearly demarcated as a sin. Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4, 1 Corinthians 7, 39, 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 16. So, Paul's talking about people who find themselves in this kind of situation. But what are you supposed to do when your unbelieving spouse wants to divorce you? This is the question that Paul raises in verse 15. And the answer that Paul gives is that the brother and or sister in Christ is not enslaved, and they ought to let their former spouse go. Okay, now the word enslaved here is not the same word, but it's very similar to the word bound, which Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 7:39. There he's talking about the death of either a husband or a wife. And in 1 Corinthians 7:39, Paul writes, "A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord." The word bound there is very similar to the word enslaved. So based on this connection, I do think there are times when the Lord allows divorce and remarriage, particularly in cases of sexual infidelity or abandonment. I would also include physical abuse under the category of abandonment. And I would counsel, if there's anyone here suffering under these kinds of conditions, to talk to a pastor as soon as you can. If you're here today and you're in an abusive relationship or something like this is going on, talk to me today before you leave the service. We need to get you the help that you need and get you to safety. So that's my position personally. My best job with the Bible. Wrestle with the Bible passages for yourself. Decide for yourself before the Lord what you think the Bible says here. Having said this, I'm very, very, very reluctant to hold this position. I think the damages of divorce is far more costly than we could ever realize. And on top of the consequences we've already discussed, fundamentally, divorce ruins the picture that Christ intended to paint with the imagery of marriage. Ephesians 5:32 talks about the fact marriage is intended by God ultimately to display the good news of Christ's gospel. It's meant to be a sign to us of the infinite, long-suffering love of Jesus Christ that never gives up on his bride. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is something that a truth, when I read it and thought about it and really meditated on it, it melts my heart every time I think about it. Jesus loved us when he knew us at our worst. Friends, Jesus knew me and how selfish that I would be. How perverted my own thoughts could be sometimes. Jesus knew how long it would take for me to grow. How hypocritical I would be. How angry I could get sometimes with him. Jesus knew how close sometimes I would come to apostasy. How much pain and suffering I would cause others around me. Jesus knew how sinful I could be, better than I knew my own sin in my own heart. And knowing all of that, Jesus chose to love me. Knowing all of that, Jesus came and died for me. And even though I've been unfaithful to Christ 1,000 times over, the good news of the gospel is I can always go back to Jesus. And he will take me back. That's what marriage is supposed to display. And when it doesn't do that, when the couples call it quits and they split, ruins the picture that Christ intended to paint with it. Friends, marriage is the means whereby these two people learn to love one another as unconditionally as Jesus loves them. It's meant to be the place where if I mess up, I can go home and talk to Janice and be completely honest about what I did wrong and still feel the mercy and assurance that comes when the next day we wake up and she's still there and she still loves me. And in that experience, I get a small picture of just how much God loves me. That's what marriage is about. Not only is marriage good, healthy marriages within our church good for the people involved. It's good for everybody looking at those marriages as well. Even if you're here and you're single or in a less than ideal marriage, even if you're here today and you're divorced or have a sketchy sexual history, steadfast, holy marriages are a sign to you that Jesus hasn't given up on you either. That he knows you inside and out, and he still loves you. That he laid down his life for our sins so that we may live with him. That's why marriages are so important. That's why you here who are married, staying together, being an exemplar of a holy and dignified marriage within our churches, it's so important for all of us. It shows us who Christ is in a way that other things can't. Friends, pray for the marriages of your church. Pray for the witness of the gospel through these two people's lives as they're doing their best to love each other. Even if you're here and you're not a Christian today, even if all of this stuff sounds crazy and weird to you, too silly to be true, isn't there a part of you that wants to be known and loved like this? That wants someone out there somewhere to know you inside and out, know all your flaws, all your mistakes, all your sins, all the ways that you are twisted and broken, and commit to you and love you and promise you that he will stand by you no matter what? Don't you want that? Brother and sister, the good news of the gospel is that person exists. That Jesus is real, and that his offer to save you, to love you, to die for you, even at your worst, is the good gift that God gives everyone who turns from their sin and comes to Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is real. And even if you don't have the best marriage, even if you're single, even if you have no idea why you're at church today, the good gift of the gospel is for you if you want it. What are you going to do with the great gift of God's salvation? What are you going to do with Jesus Christ today? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that your gospel would do something in our lives. I pray that it would remind people who are struggling in marriages why we struggle. That we would struggle not just for selfish reasons, but for your glory, God, to be a good exemplar of the love of Christ for his people, Lord. I pray for single people here today or people who are in relationships and having a hard time, that you would remind them that you know the struggles, you know the weaknesses, you know the ways we fall short, and that you still love us and that you've never given up on us, God. Pray that that would stir us up by your Holy Spirit to love you more, to give you more, to praise your name more. Pray all these things in Christ Jesus. Amen. At this time, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper together as a church. The Lord's Supper is the meal where God's people commemorate what Christ has done for them at the cross and commune with him. Because of the significance of this meal,
we reserve participation in this meal for Christians who are ordinarily marked off by being a baptized member in good standing at another gospel preaching church. If you are visiting us today from another gospel preaching church, you are more than welcome to partake of the Lord's Supper with us.